Good morning. Today our sermon passage is in the book of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. Please turn there and follow along with me as I begin reading Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it."
Thanks, Mariah. Well, we are continuing our sermon series in the book of Matthew together this morning. And as we do, we come to this classic Advent passage. This passage we all look forward to every Christmas, Matthew 19, 1 through 12. So I know that John has mentioned this each of the last couple of weeks because it's kind of been the same situation the last couple of Sundays as well, but I think it's worth mentioning it again. We know that these passages that we find ourselves in these weeks leading up to Christmas this year aren't exactly what you would expect for a sermon series in December. In years past, we've done things differently at times. We've taken the month of December to go through some more traditional Advent-type passages to help prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we talked about doing that again this year. I'm just pausing wherever we were, just working our way through Matthew, doing something else these four Sundays. But I don't know, as we planned our sermon series for the year, prayed about what would be best for us as a church this year, we decided for this year to just keep going with Matthew. Like, knew that would put us in some interesting passages in these weeks leading up to Christmas, but we believe that all Scripture is profitable and that God is sovereign, and He may very well have us in these specific passages right now for a reason. We don't want to miss out on that because it's not necessarily the passages that we would pick for this time of year. And then John asked me to preach on December 14th, and I read through the passage for this morning. John's asked me to preach through some hard passages before, usually on Mother's Day. What you can ask somebody later if you've missed out on a couple of those, but this one's tough, right? Like, especially because I know that there are people in this room that divorce is a painful part of your life, or singleness is a painful part of your life. And so, like, as we get into some of the hard things that Jesus is going to say here in this passage, like, it could be really easy to, as we're going through this morning, think, really? Like, is this really what we need two Sundays before Christmas? Like, how does this passage help prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Here's the thing, like, as I've studied this passage this week, I have become convinced that this really is an Advent passage. And I'm not just saying that. And it's not just because we're preaching it on one of the Sundays in Advent. Like, this is an Advent passage because it points us to why we needed Jesus to come and be born. Like, this passage that we're going to look at here together this morning is going to remind us of how God originally created everything perfect and for us to be in perfect relationship with Him and with each other. But then the fall turned God's perfect creation upside down. Like, our sin turned things upside down. And we still feel the effects of that today in so many different areas of our lives. And so since that first sin then in Genesis, we've been waiting for and longing for the promised offspring of the woman, the promised Messiah King who would come and undo the effects of the fall and turn things right side up again. And that's the whole point of the book of Matthew. Like, this whole book is an Advent book. Like, Jesus is the promised Messiah King that we've been waiting for and longing for. Like, that's what this whole book is about. Matthew is proving from chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Messiah King that we've been waiting for and longing for through what Jesus taught and through what Jesus did. Like, he's teaching us what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah King, what his kingdom is really like, and what all of this means for us as his people, not only in the future, but for our lives here and now. And so because that's true of the entire book, that's true of even the most unlikely passages in this book, including this one. Like, that's what this passage is ultimately about. And so as I've studied these verses this week, like, I'm convinced that we should see what Jesus is doing here as just as miraculous of an undoing of the effects of the fall as when he heals the sick or the lame or the blind. Like, we started off by singing Joy to the World this morning. One of the verses of that song that we didn't sing in that part this morning says this, and this is so good. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Like, that's what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 19. He's making his blessings flow in this part of our lives where the curse has turned things upside down, and he's turning them right side up again. And so that's what we're going to see then as we walk through these verses together here this morning. We're going to see how Jesus turns marriage and singleness right side up in light of his kingdom. And so, like, there's a whole lot in this passage, but I want to look at it together this morning through that lens of Jesus turning marriage and singleness right side up in light of his kingdom. And I hope by the time that we're done, you'll be just as convinced that I am that this is an Advent passage, and that you'll be even more eager to celebrate the birth of Jesus and all that his birth means, not only for our future as his people, but for our lives here and now as well. And so before we get into the main part of our passage together this morning, it's important to notice the transition that happens in the first couple of verses of chapter 19 here. And so over the past couple of weeks, if you've been with us, you'll remember that John has been walking us through Matthew chapter 18, which is, we've talked about being the fourth of five main discourses in the book of Matthew. And so each one of the discourses in the book of Matthew, then each one of those five ends with the saying that we see in chapter 19, verse 1 here, Jesus finished these sayings. And so verse 1 here then in chapter 19 is putting a period then on the discourse in chapter 18 that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. That's the end of that extended block of teaching. And so what we're supposed to see in these first couple of verses of 19 then is that we're entering a new narrative section of Matthew that's going to run until the fifth discourse that we'll get to when we get to chapters 24 and 25. And so in between then is this next narrative section. But there's a couple of parts then to this narrative section that runs from chapter 19 kind of through chapter 23 then. The part that we're going to be in over the next couple of weeks begins here in chapter 19, verse 1, with Jesus going away from Galilee, leaving Galilee, where he's been in Matthew for his entire ministry so far. And so, like, this is a big move. And he's told the disciples that this is about to happen. We talked about this back in chapter 16, verse 21, about how that verse is a huge turning point in the book where Jesus tells his disciples for the first time that he has to go to Jerusalem and that he's going to suffer and be killed there. And so here in chapter 19, verse 1, he's taking the first step then in that journey. He's leaving Galilee. He crosses over the Jordan. And in doing that, he's taking the path then that most people would take from Galilee to Jerusalem. And these next couple of chapters then, chapter 19 and 20, then take place on the way to Jerusalem. We'll see him get there at the beginning of chapter 21. And so on the way then, these next couple of chapters from Galilee to Jerusalem, we're told here starting in verse 2 then that large crowds continue to follow him. And he continues to heal people as he's making his way to Jerusalem. So he's continuing to do what he's been doing throughout the book so far. He's continuing to proclaim the kingdom and preview the kingdom. He's proving through these things that he's the promised Messiah king. But he's also teaching along the way then what it means for him to be the Messiah king. Because as we've seen throughout the book, what it means, what that means is different than what anyone, including his disciples, expect. And so we're going to continue to see that throughout these next couple of chapters on the way to Jerusalem as well. Like different people along this journey are going to come up to Jesus and ask him questions, and Jesus is going to respond to those questions. But what's going to stand out in chapter 19 and 20 in particular is how the disciples react to Jesus' answers. Like over and over again, we'll see it this morning, and we'll see it the next weeks as well. Like they're shocked and confused by how Jesus responds to the questions that he's asked. And so in a lot of ways, the focus then in these two chapters is Jesus continuing to upend the disciples' understanding of his kingdom and what it means for him to be the Messiah king. And so it would be tempting in that, as we see that these next couple chapters, to say that Jesus is turning their understanding of his kingdom upside down. But that's actually what the fall did, right? Like when Adam and Eve sinned, it turned God's perfect creation upside down. And so what we've been waiting for and longing for ever since then is the promised Messiah king who would come and turn things right side up again. And so like that's what I think we should be seeing Jesus doing in these chapters. And the point is that in doing that, he's showing us that he's the one we've been waiting for. So all that's being said in these first couple of verses, the main flow then of this chapter or the section that we're looking at today takes place in verses 3 through 12 here. And it's on the way to Jerusalem. And it's the first group then that comes up to Jesus to ask Jesus a question. And this first group that comes up to him is the Pharisees. And Jesus is going to respond to their question first in verses 3 through 9. But then Jesus' answer to the Pharisees kind of blows the disciples' minds. And so Jesus responds to them then in verses 10 through 12. And so we're going to dig into what Jesus says here. But don't miss this. Like this passage isn't here only to teach us what Jesus has to say about divorce and celibacy. The point is that Jesus is doing what we've been waiting and longing for the promised Messiah king to come and do. Like he's undoing the effects of the fall by turning marriage right side up and turning singleness right side up. And in doing that, he's proving that he's the one that we've been waiting for. And he's teaching his disciples, he's teaching us what it means for him to be the Messiah king and what his kingdom means for our lives here and now. And so look first with me then at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. We'll see how Jesus turns marriage right side up in light of his kingdom. And then we'll look at verses 10 through 12 and we'll see how he turns singleness right side up in light of his kingdom. So first here's how Jesus turns marriage right side up in light of his kingdom. He turns marriage right side up by refocusing marriage on what God intended from the beginning. He refocuses marriage on what God intended from the beginning. Look with me starting in verse 3. So on the way to Jerusalem here, the Pharisees come up to Jesus with a question. But we've seen enough of the Pharisees throughout the book of Matthew so far to know that this is not necessarily a genuine question. It's not a good faith question here. And that's what we're told here in verse 3 first. Verse 3 says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" So notice first here that the question the Pharisees ask, we're told that the question they're asking Jesus is a test. And this isn't the Pharisees being the good shepherds of the people of Israel that they were supposed to be, trying to make sure that Jesus has his theology straight to protect their people. Instead, the word for tested him there in verse 3, it's actually the same word that's used back in chapter 4 when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And so in asking him this question to test him, we're clued in that the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up. And in doing that, they're showing who they really are. Like three times in Matthew, the Pharisees are called a brood of vipers, which is an accusation that they're offspring of the serpent. And they act then like who they are. By testing Jesus like Satan did in chapter 4, they're showing which side they're on. So when it comes, though, to the question that they ask Jesus and that they test him with, when they're asking about whether it's lawful to divorce one's wife here in verse 3, what they're asking is how Jesus interprets the Old Testament law. But the focus in their question is on the phrase at the end, for any cause. Like they're asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And the emphasis is on that last phrase there. They're not asking if it's ever lawful to divorce your wife. In this day and the way that they talk about things, it's pretty evident that they didn't really question that. The question is whether it's lawful to divorce your wife for any cause, like meaning basically for any reason. And so there's a whole lot we could get into here that's likely behind their question. But the thing is, there's only one passage in the Old Testament law that says anything about divorce. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And so I don't have a lot of time to go into Deuteronomy 24 much at all, but it's the passage that's clearly behind the Pharisees' question. And Jesus is going to refer to it as well in a minute. So I think it's helpful to at least see this passage really quickly and have it in your mind here. And so don't lose your place in Matthew 19, but if you can, flip over really quick to Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, because this one's a little hard to follow what's being said here without looking at it yourself and following along as I read this. And so Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 1, listen to this. Yeah, it's kind of messy and complicated, but try to track along with what this is saying here. This is the one passage in the Old Testament law that speaks to divorce. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So I know this is kind of hard to follow, but do you kind of get the sense of what's going on here? Like God, in the book of Deuteronomy, God is instructing his people how to live like his people in the promised land. And here in chapter 24, he gives them this hypothetical scenario where a man marries a woman and then finds some indecency in her. And so the man gives her a certificate of divorce, sends her away, and then it turns into this complicated, messy situation after that. And so the point here in Deuteronomy 24, though, is not to lay out the process of divorce, right? Do you see that? Like, it's not saying when it's okay to get a divorce, and it's not saying how to properly go about getting a divorce. Like, it's explaining how to handle a complicated, messy situation where divorce is already involved. And it uses this extreme theoretical example to give instructions on dealing with the consequences of a divorce that's already happened. Like, so that's important to see there in Deuteronomy 24. If you go back to Matthew 19 then, the Pharisees did not take Deuteronomy 24 that way. We'll see that even more clearly when we get to verse 7. The point here in verse 3, though, is that the debate in their minds is not whether divorce is permitted at all. Like, they take that as a given. The question for them is, what reasons can a man divorce his wife? And so in the Pharisees' mind, the debate hinged on the phrase in Deuteronomy 24 that the man found some indecency in his wife. And so the question is, like, what does that mean? What does some indecency mean? Well, some would take a more restrictive view of that phrase that limited it to sexual impurity only. But others took a much more broad view and argued that it meant basically anything that the husband didn't like. Anything, and there's all kinds of documentation on this from his wife burning his food to finding someone else he liked better. Like, he could basically divorce his wife for any cause. And so what the Pharisees are asking Jesus here is, where's the line? Which option is it, Jesus? How do you understand Deuteronomy 24? And so look how Jesus responds to the Pharisees then in verses 4 through 6. And his answer is this. It's that God originally created marriage to be a permanent, lifelong bond between one man and one woman. That's the gist of his response here. And so look at verses 4 and 5. We're going to see that he starts by pointing them to two passages from Genesis here in verses 4 to 5. Look there with me. It says, "He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" So Jesus responds then to the Pharisees. He responds to their test the same way that he did to Satan's test back in chapter 24, right? By quoting scripture. And what he's basically telling the Pharisees then is that they're building their theology of marriage and divorce on Deuteronomy 24, but that's the wrong starting place. They're not going far enough back. Like, they need to go all the way back to the beginning. So he alludes here in verse 4 to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that says that God created humans, both male and female. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24 pretty much word for word. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So follow Jesus' flow of thought here. He's saying that the reason that God created humans in the first place as two distinct complementary sexes, male and female, is so that the two could become one flesh. Like, one man and one woman, he says, holding fast to each other in marriage. And so the word there that's translated as hold fast is this beautiful word picture. It's the word for gluing two things together, or even welding two things together. And so just think about that for a second. Like, when a welder welds two pieces of metal together, what happens in that process is that they are fused together as one solid piece of metal. Like, it's not two separate pieces anymore. It's one piece. Like, if you try to break it back apart, like, there's no way to break it cleanly back into the two separate pieces that it was before. Or even if you just take two pieces of paper, like, back in school and glue them together with plain old glue, like, once that glue dries, have you ever tried separating those pieces of paper again and get them back to the state that they were before, to where you couldn't tell that you'd ever glued them together? Like, you can't do it, right? Like, you can always tell. You'll end up ripping them a little bit somehow, and it's never the same again. Like, the glue bonds the paper together in a way that's irreversible. And so that's exactly Jesus' point here. Look at what he says next in verse 6 then. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Like, he's saying, that's what happens in marriage. Two people, one man and one woman, are glued together or welded together in such a way that they're no longer two separate people, but one united person. And so the point from the Bible's perspective is that when a husband and wife first come together physically, that bond is formed. And then the ongoing sexual relationship between a husband and wife continues to picture that one flesh bond. Like, that's what God intentionally created from the beginning and how he intended marriage to work. So see the implication then that Jesus draws from this there in the rest of verse 6. Pick back up where we left off in the middle of verse 6 here. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Like, this is his whole point in answer to the Pharisees' question about what reasons a man can lawfully divorce his wife. His answer is, God has joined that man and woman together as one flesh, so we shouldn't try to separate what God has joined together. And so, in one sense, in that, see first the contrast here between God and man. Like, if God joined these things together, who do we think we are to try to undo what God has done? Like, do we think we have that ability? Like, that's part of what he's saying here. But even beyond that, like, this is worded as an imperative. Like, it's a command. Like, don't do it. Ideally, it shouldn't be a question in our minds of when divorce is okay and when it's not. Like, you're asking the wrong question is kind of his point. Like, we shouldn't separate what God has joined together at all. And so Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question about when divorce is lawful is to point them back to how God created male and female from the beginning so that they could be joined together as one flesh. So the question is, like, why that matters? So the advantage of sitting where we are this morning is that we have the entire scripture in front of us. And what we learn later in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, is that the reason God created male and female to be joined as one flesh from the beginning was as a preview of the gospel and as a preview of Jesus' kingdom. Like in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24 as well. And he says that this picture of a man leaving his father and his mother and holding fast to his wife ultimately refers to Christ and the church. Like, that's why God created marriage the way that he did. Like, not as an end in itself, but as a picture and as a preview. Like, it's pointing to something bigger and more ultimate and more eternal. Like, the end of the Bible pictures Jesus' kingdom as a great big wedding feast between Jesus and his people, the church, as his bride. And our marriages here and now were created to point to that relationship. Like, husbands are to act out the role of Jesus, pursuing their wives' spiritual good and spiritual purity, even laying down our own lives to protect our wives and to ultimately see her stand before Jesus in his kingdom, holy and beautiful, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And wives are to act out the role of the church, submitting to their husbands and serving alongside of him while they wait for the day that we will be with Jesus together in his kingdom forever. Like, so if that's what marriage is supposed to be a picture of, like, do you see why divorce then is such a big deal and how it messes up the picture? Like, when a husband and wife get divorced, it says something about the relationship between Jesus and the church that isn't true and that cannot happen. So, like, that's why this matters. That's why Jesus points the Pharisees back to God originally creating marriage to be a permanent, lifelong bond between a man and a woman. But notice then that the Pharisees push back on Jesus' answer in verse 7 here. Look at what they say next. It says, they say to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So the Pharisees now go back to Deuteronomy 24 again. Like, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, so that's what they're talking about when they say that Moses commanded this. And do you see their understanding of the passage that we read earlier? Like, they're not reading it as a "what if," which is the way that it's phrased. They're reading it as a "thou shalt," right? Like, they're taking this hypothetical scenario and understanding it as instructions of what to do. So they're reading this as the law says, if you have a reason to divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And they're asking Jesus why Moses would say that if what Jesus just said in verses 4-6 is true. So look then at how Jesus responds to this question in verse 8. His response is this. It's that that divorce is an effect of the fall. That's what we see in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. He says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that in the beginning, divorce wasn't a thing. Like, that's not how God created the world to work before the fall. But the implication then is that Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate from the tree that God told them not to eat from. And ever since then, that first sin has been passed down, resulting in all of us having hard hearts. And so that phrase "hardness of heart" there, especially in connection to Moses, ought to bring to our minds the picture of Pharaoh in the Exodus. Like, it's the same thing that we see over and over again as God calls Pharaoh to let his people go. But Pharaoh has a hard heart, right? And he hardens his heart against God's command. And what that means is that he's choosing to do instead what he wants to do. And as a result of the fall, we all have hearts like that. Like, that's the point. So just think about it. What's one of the very first consequences we see of the fall in Genesis 3? Adam turns on his wife, right? Blaming her for his sin. And so, not full out divorce yet, but the first cracks in this permanent lifelong bond that marriage was created to be. Jesus' point is that's why Deuteronomy 24 exists. It's not a command as if God was legislating divorce as something that he intends to be part of the lives of his people. Like, it's an allowance for the reality of our hard hearts. Like, he's regulating and restricting the brokenness that our sin brought into the world and that continues to be part of our lives here and now through what he lays out in Deuteronomy 24. And so, at this point, do you feel what verse 8 ought to cause us to feel? Like, it ought to cause us to, number one, grieve our hardness of hearts that leads to divorce and so many other tragic realities in our lives as a result of the fall. It ought to cause us to cry out to God to rescue us from this brokenness that our sin brought on the world. It ought to cause us to cry out for the promised Messiah King and long for him to come to undo and reverse every effect of the fall, including this one. The good news is, that's why Jesus came. That's why he was born. At this point in the story, that's why he's on his way to Jerusalem. Because the only way for our hardness of hearts to be undone and for the effects of the fall to be undone was for Jesus to live the perfect life that we've all failed to live and then go to the cross and take the death penalty that all of us deserve, becoming our substitute, washing us clean through the blood of his sacrifice, and then ultimately rise again as the firstborn of the new creation, his new kingdom where all the effects of the fall will be gone forever. And so the call in light of that then is for us to repent, to turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus as our substitute and bow our knee to him as our king. The Bible says that those who respond that way are born again. God takes our hard, dead, sinful heart and gives us a new, soft, living heart that submits to him and obeys him. And then he makes us part of his people, the church, the bride that will be ultimately united to Jesus forever. And so, if you've never responded to Jesus that way, see your need for him. See why he came. See the offer of grace that's set in front of you today through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. And if you're here today and you feel like that's happening in your heart, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders before you leave this morning. We'd love to talk more with you about what it means to follow Jesus and to be part of his people. But for us who have repented and trusted in Jesus and who are a part of his people, the reality is that Jesus being our Messiah King doesn't only have implications for us in the future, it has implications for how we live here and now. Yes, ultimately we're still longing for and waiting for Jesus' kingdom to come, and the effects of the fall won't be completely undone until that day. But at the same time, he has begun his transforming work in us here and now. And he calls us to live now in light of his kingdom to come and to live like who we ultimately are and who we will one day fully be. So look then next at how Jesus calls us to live in light of everything that he's said so far and in light of who he is and in light of what he's doing as our king. Verse 9, this is what he says in light of everything else. Verse 9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." This is a serious, weighty verse that has all kinds of implications that we're barely going to be able to scratch the surface on here this morning. But I want to talk through the main point that Jesus is making here, and then we'll try to peel back just a couple of the layers of what this means. And so here's my attempt to summarize Jesus' main point here. It's this. It's that divorce doesn't necessarily separate what God has joined together. Follow Jesus' logic here. So we tend to get distracted by the exception clause in this sentence and start trying to figure out what that means. But I think it's actually helpful if we set that phrase aside first and come back to it here in a second. And so if you take that phrase, except for sexual immorality, out, set that to the side for a second, what is Jesus saying here other than that? He's saying that whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. So do you see what that implies? This is talking about someone who goes through the process of divorce. They've legally separated from their wife, and then they marry someone else. So they're legally covenanted with this other person. And Jesus is saying that whoever does that is committing adultery. Meaning they're committing adultery by consummating this new marriage. Like, the only way that that can be true and make sense is if Jesus is saying that this person isn't as divorced as they think they are. Like, he's saying that in God's eyes, he joined that person together with their first wife, and divorce alone didn't change that. Like, they're still married to that person as far as God is concerned. Like he's saying it's possible to have a certificate of divorce and still be married. And so, like, I get how shocking that sounds and how troubling the implications of that potentially are. But before we get into all that, let back up then and add back in this exception that we skipped over, because Jesus does allow for an exception to what he's saying here. The one exception then that Jesus allows for is what he calls sexual immorality here. And so if you add that back in, this is the one reason that he allows for divorce to happen. And so at one level, the word that he uses here can have a broad range of meaning, which is what the translation sexual immorality is trying to convey here. A lot of things could qualify as sexual immorality. But what Jesus likely has in mind here in this context is primarily one thing. The primary meaning of this word would be either the physical act of adultery for a married person or premarital sex for a betrothed person in this culture and in this context. And so there's a whole lot we could get into here, but the main point is that the one thing, biblically speaking, that can break the one flesh union between a man and a woman is the act of physically having sexual relations with someone else. Like, not only does joining yourself to someone else in that way break the marriage covenant with your spouse, there's a whole lot we get into here, but from an Old Testament perspective, committing adultery was a death sentence. Like, they were to execute both people involved in that relationship. And so, like, that wasn't necessarily still the case in Jesus' day, and it's definitely not today, but in a sense, in their minds, like, because of that, if a spouse committed adultery, it was if they had died. Like, so you could make the argument that the marriage had ended because of their sin. And so Jesus allows for that exception here. He's saying that if this person's spouse physically had sexual relations with another person, that would be the one case where that person could marry someone else and not then be committing adultery. So don't misunderstand, though, what he's saying here. In saying all that, he's not saying that if your spouse commits adultery, that you automatically should divorce them. He is saying that it is an option in that situation. But don't miss how everything else that he says here in this section is pointing back to the way things were in the beginning as the ultimate ideal situation. And don't forget the context of this passage either. Like, it's not an accident that all of this comes right after the parable at the end of chapter 18 that we looked at last week about the person who'd been forgiven the $1 zillion debt, right? Like, that's the reality for us as well. We've been forgiven a $1 zillion debt. Been forgiven a debt that we could never, ever possibly repay. And so no matter how great a debt someone owes us, we've been forgiven infinitely more. So it's possible to respond to your spouse sinning against you, even in this devastating way, not by divorcing them, but by forgiving them. So again, I know all this raises 1,000 questions, more than 1,000 questions, and I'm not trying to avoid them. There's just no way that in one sermon can address everything, all the questions and all the potential things that come up in one sermon from this passage. And the reality is, honestly, most of the answers that you are probably looking for would be better talked through one-on-one with one of us as elders, because the implications of all this are so personal and there are so many different factors to take into consideration. That being said, I feel the potential danger in this, but I do want to touch quickly on a few broad implications of all of this before we just move on. So first, if you're married, I think a few of the implications of this for us is, number one, pray that God would help you and your spouse love one another in a way that portrays the gospel in your marriage. And then take seriously the role that you were to play in your marriage. Like, if you haven't read through Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 in a while, I'd encourage you to read through those verses and evaluate how you're doing in loving your spouse the way that God calls you to as a husband or as a wife. I'd also say, in light of our passage this morning, be really, really careful to not ever threaten divorce to your spouse or even joke about that in any way. Like, even if you don't really mean it, that's not something that we should even entertain. Like, our intention should be to remain faithful to our spouse until death do us part, and our words should back that up. So that's a few things if you're married. If you're married and considering divorce, I pray that this passage this morning would stop you in your tracks and make you think long and hard about whether you have biblical grounds for divorce in the first place and whether you should move forward, even if you potentially do. Again, I know there are a huge number of factors to take into consideration here, and there are situations where divorce may unfortunately be the step that someone needs to take even at times. But I'd strongly encourage you to consider, with the help of the Lord and with the help of the church, if you could work toward reconciliation, if at all possible. Like, if you need help in your marriage, please don't hesitate to reach out to me, to one of the other elders. Would love to talk to you more and walk alongside of you if that's you. If you've been divorced in the past, there are a number of potential scenarios there. Like, you may have been divorced for biblical reason, or you may have not been divorced for a biblical reason. You may still be single, or you may be remarried, or all kinds of combinations of those options. And so if you're in there somewhere, first, I would encourage you to rest in the gospel. Divorce always involves someone's sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. Like, if you are a Christian, your standing before God is not based on your sin. It's based on Jesus' righteousness. And so, like, if there are any ways that this passage convicts you of sin that you need to repent of, I'd encourage you to take that step, but then rest in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in your place. Like, if you're still single, divorced and still single, you may need to carefully evaluate whether you need to stay single. If you're remarried, there's a whole lot more that could be said, but the best thing that you can do at this point is work toward loving your current spouse in a way that reflects the gospel. And so in all that, whatever situation you're in, if you have questions or if you need help, please talk to me, talk to one of the other elders. We'd love to help you think about your situation, how all of this potentially applies to you. Like, here's the thing, though. The last thing that I want any of us to be walking away from this passage feeling is either beat up because you know you failed in this area, or, okay, I've just got to grit my teeth and work harder to do what Jesus says here. Like, that's the last thing that I want anybody to be walking away from this passage thinking. And so this is where I think the disciples' response to what Jesus says here is super important for us to understand this passage the way that we should. And so in one sense, the next verse, verse 10, sets up the last point that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But don't miss how it also points us to something really important here first. And so look how the disciples respond to what Jesus just said here in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." So again, we're going to talk more about this in a minute when it comes to their comment about it being better not to marry. But you get the gist of what they're saying here. Like, they're basically saying, this is impossible, Jesus. Like, no one can do that. And while that's definitely a broad generality, Jesus' response in verse 11 is more or less, yeah, you're right. And so in a lot of ways, like, I think this is intended to be parallel with what the disciples' response to the rich young ruler is that we're going to look at next week. At the end of their interaction that we'll see next time, Jesus says that it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples' reaction is, men, who can be saved? And Jesus' response is, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think that's almost exactly the same as what's happening here in verses 10 and 11. Like, the whole point, in one sense, is we can't live up to the standard that Jesus is calling us to here. Like, we've already failed since the beginning. The whole point is we need a Savior. We need a Messiah King to make things right where we've failed and to rescue us from the wrath of God that we deserve, to make us new from the inside out so that we can live like how God intended us to from the beginning and to ultimately make everything right in the end. Like, we need someone to undo the effects of the fall and to turn everything right side up again. Like, that's the longing that we should be feeling in light of everything that we've seen so far, no matter what our situation is. And the point is, that's what Jesus came to do. It's what he's in the process of doing as he's making his way to Jerusalem. The point is that Jesus refocusing marriage on how God originally created it is every bit as much a miracle as when he heals the sick or calms the storm or feeds the 5,000. Like, it's all proving that he is the Messiah King that we've been waiting for. And so the point of this isn't just do better, it's look to Jesus. Like, he's your only hope. That's why he came, to undo the effects of the fall and to turn everything right side up again, including marriage. Like, you can be forgiven for your failures. You can be forgiven for your sin in your marriage, because Jesus' work in your place is what makes you righteous. And he can make you new from the inside out, so that more and more our marriages as his people point to and preview his kingdom in the way that we were created to from the beginning. That's not the only way, though, in this passage that Jesus is turning things right side up in his passage. The disciples' response that we looked at in verse 10 leads to Jesus talking about one other way that he's undoing the effects of the fall, how he's turning things right side up when it comes to singleness in this case. And we're going to fly through this. This one's shorter, and we won't spend nearly as much time here as we did on the last one. But here's how Jesus is turning things right side up when it comes to singleness. He reorients singleness on the kingdom that he came to establish. He reorients singleness on the kingdom he came to establish. Remember the disciples' reaction to what Jesus said so far in verse 10. Basically, you're saying, okay, Jesus, like, if that's the standard for marriage, maybe it's better to not get married at all. And so the thing is, they almost certainly meant that to be sarcastic, because in their minds, not getting married would have almost been an unthinkable option. And there are several reasons why, but one of the main ones is that in the same context as the two passages from Genesis that Jesus already quoted, we're told why God created male and female and joined them together as one flesh, right? It's to be fruitful and multiply in marriage. And so in the disciples' minds, like, if you're physically able to get married and have children, like, that's what you're commanded to do. Like, to choose to remain single would have been to disobey this command to be fruitful and multiply. And so when they say what they do in verse 10, they're probably thinking, like, obviously this isn't the answer, but it would almost be better to stay single. And so as shocking as Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question about divorce is, his response to the disciples' comment about singleness is probably even more so. Like, look what he says then, starting in verse 11. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom is given. So Jesus is saying that what the disciples just said is more true than they probably meant it to be. He's basically saying, not everyone can receive the saying that it's better not to marry, but some can. And so the implication of him saying that it's given to them, the only those to whom it's given, is that God does give the ability to remain single to some people. Like, not everyone can or should stay single, but some are able to because God gives them that ability. And then he unpacks what he means by that in verse 12. So first, the first part of verse 12, he acknowledges that celibacy is potentially tragic in light of God's original command to be fruitful and multiply in marriage. That's what he says in the first part of verse 12. Look at there. He says, for there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. So there's a lot going on here, but a eunuch is someone, usually a man, who is physically unable to produce children. And Jesus is saying that there's at least a couple of reasons this can be the case. Number one, some people are born that way. Like, somehow they're born unable to physically produce children. And then he says others are made eunuchs by men. And so, like, just over the course of history, for different reasons, people have been castrated or sterilized so that they're unable to produce children. And the point is that Jesus is acknowledging that some people are celibate by no choice of their own. Like, they're either born unable to have children, or they're mistreated by someone, and as a result, they're unable to have children. And so, again, in the context of Genesis 1 and 2 that Jesus brought up earlier, that means that these people are unable to be fruitful and multiply in the way that God originally intended and commanded. And so, at one level, the point of that is that in light of that command to be fruitful and multiply, the reality that not everyone is able to do that, some by no fault of their own, is potentially tragic. Like, it's not how things were meant to be. And so in that sense, like, just like divorce, this type of eunuch that he's talking about in the first part of the verse, this type of celibacy it's an effect of the fall. Like, our bodies weren't meant to be born unable to have children. We weren't meant to intentionally damage someone else's body so that they're unable to have children. And the point in that is that celibacy and singleness isn't always a good thing. Sometimes it's a really sad thing. And sometimes we should long, in light of that, for singleness to be undone and for it to be made right. But Jesus is saying here as well in the rest of the verse that there's also another possibility, and it's this. It's that celibacy can be strategic in light of Jesus' command to make disciples. Look at the rest of verse 12 here. It says, "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." So Jesus is saying here that it's also possible for someone to choose to make themselves a eunuch, in this case, not literally, but to choose to do what the disciples had just said, to choose to not get married and to not have children. But this is important because we have a whole different conception of singleness now than they would have then. These people are not choosing to be celibate for their own career. They're not choosing to be celibate to live their lives the way that they want. There's a different motivation that causes them to choose to stay single, and it's this. Jesus says it's for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So I wish we had more time to unpack all this morning, but Jesus' point is that the reality of his kingdom reorients the command to be fruitful and multiply. Like, the reality of Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom is that it's not about being physically born into a certain family line anymore. It's about being born again spiritually into a new family line, the family line of Jesus by faith. And so that means that the focus of being fruitful and multiplying doesn't go back to Genesis 1 anymore. It looks ahead to the Great Commission that we've been reading every week at the end of our services, and that the whole book of Matthew is building toward. And so now, being fruitful and multiplying isn't primarily about producing physical children in light of Jesus' kingdom, though that's still part of God's plan and that's still a good thing. But ultimately, being fruitful and multiplying is about making disciples of all nations. And since that's the case, it's possible, and God gives the ability to some, to remain single so that they can be completely focused on that kind of multiplication. Like, it's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. Married people, rightly so, have divided interests. They have to be responsible for their spouse, and they have to be responsible for their children. But single people are able to have a single focus on serving the Lord and advancing the gospel. And so it's in this way, then, that Isaiah can prophesy in Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." Like, it will almost certainly be the case that there are some of those who have spent their lives on this earth single and celibate who will have far more spiritual offspring in the kingdom than those who are married and had children in this life. Like, that's how Jesus turns singleness right side up. And there's so much more we could get into here. But if you're here this morning and you're single, please be encouraged with this. Like, God may not be calling you to stay single for the rest of your life. Getting married and having physical children is a good thing. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It's a good thing to desire that. And maybe someday the Lord will give you that gift. But don't miss the gift that he's given you now if you're single, and the opportunity that you have to use your singleness now for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. Like, for however long he gives you the ability to remain content in your singleness, maximize your singleness for his kingdom. So, in light of all that, like, are you with me now about Matthew 19 being an Advent passage? Like, it may not join your list of favorite Christmas stories anytime soon, but I hope you can see how even this unlikely passage points us to Jesus and prepare our hearts to celebrate his birth. Like, the fall and our sin have turned what God originally created perfect and good upside down. We've been waiting and longing for the promised Messiah King to come and turn things right side up and make everything right ever since, including marriage and including singleness. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an unlikely Advent passage this morning that shows us our need for a Savior, that reminds us what it means that Jesus is the Messiah King, that stirs our hearts with hope, that everything that was turned upside down by the fall, he's making right, he's turning it right side up, and will ultimately one day make everything right. Lord, fix our eyes on him. Lord, I know this is a tough passage. There's a lot of potentially convicting things in here for different people in this room. Lord, do that work in whoever that needs to happen. Lord, if there's any conversations that need to happen after this, I pray that you would open those doors and lead to the conversations and the care that need to happen in light of a hard passage like this. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, that we'd remember that it's not about our righteousness. We've all failed. We need to be rescued from your wrath, and that's why Jesus came. Lord, cause our hearts to overflow in wonder and joy at what we celebrate this time of year, that Jesus came to be born so that he could go to Jerusalem, so that he could suffer and die, so that our sin and all the effects of our sin could be undone forever. And I pray that that would not only give us hope for the future, but it would change how we live here and now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.